This is going to be an overview of every occurrence of the word baptize or baptism. I used the Greek New Testament as well as the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament so that I could see some continuity back into the Old Testament as well. And I came up with 140 occurrences of the word throughout the whole Bible. I want to do what I can to provide some kind of overview of those 140 occurrences of the word baptize or baptism in the Bible. And hopefully we can draw some patterns out of this. So the Greek words related to baptism, two of them are nouns, baptisma and baptisma. Both of them are nouns, baptism. There are two verbs, baptizo and bapto, which are both translated baptized. So those are verbs. And then there's this one, I think it's kind of a participle, and it only uses John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. So you can see the distribution of them across these 140 occurrences. There are two distinct nouns, two distinct verbs used throughout the Bible. And they're not distinguished in English. The two nouns are both translated baptism. The two verbs are both translated baptized. One of those verbs, however, is exclusively used of Jewish ceremonies, bapto. 84% of its usages are in the Old Testament Septuagint. The rest are in the New Testament, but they're always only referred to Jewish ceremonies. So baptizo is the only one which is used to describe Christian baptism in the New Testament. It's found twice in the Old Testament, once in Isaiah where he speaks of being overwhelmed by sin, and once where Naaman is washed from his leprosy. As we look through the New Testament, I was trying to notice what kind of progressions do we see. Through the Bible, we start with, in the Old Testament, the word bapto is used for a lot of these Old Testament ceremonial washings, whether it be water or blood. And then in the New Testament, the first occasion of that we see that these words related to baptism are with John's ministry, where he is baptizing people for repentance, and he makes this prophecy that I baptize with water for repentance, but one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that is mentioned in all four Gospels and in Acts. It's the most repeated phrase about baptism in the Bible. I do it this way, Jesus is going to do it that way. Then, you know, in the progression, John and Jesus meet, and there is the baptism of Jesus, which I believe was a way of Jesus identifying with sinful humanity in order to be their Savior. The Holy Spirit descends on him at this time of baptism by John. That is listed in all four Gospels. Then, later on, another significant baptism passage is this one where the disciples say, well, we want to sit at your left and your right hand, and Jesus said, well, can you handle the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, oh, sure, no sweat. And he says, well, you will be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to get. And he also says, you know, I have a baptism to undergo and how I am straightened or stressed until it is accomplished. This baptism seems to be speaking of his suffering. And then we have, at the end of the Gospel and the beginning of Acts, the Great Commission, where there's this command to baptize. That's kind of a progression that I see as we look at the entirety of the Scriptures in terms of the role of baptism or what some of the significant passages are. If we look at who was baptized, I found a surprising thing, especially in the Old Testament, a lot of objects like sticks and pieces of yarn and birds and things like that were dipped in blood or water or whatever. There are a lot of hands and feet, fingers, things like that, dipped in blood or water. We see some adults apart from their families baptized. We see some singles who have no other family members, no other household baptized. We see households baptized. But the most striking thing to me was the regional baptism. Here they are. Mark 16:15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." There's a universality to this is to happen in all the world, all creation. Acts 13:24. John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And there's Mark 1:4. I was John baptized in the wilderness, preached the baptism of repentance and remission of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem being baptized by him in the Jordan River. The picture is this crowd, all of Jerusalem is being baptized. All of the country of Judea is being baptized. In 1 Corinthians 10, there's the statement that all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Again, a very inclusive number, entire nation being baptized together. In a lot of those places where you see all the people of Israel were baptized, the word people is not the plural of persons. Does that make sense? It's not saying that there are a whole bunch of individuals baptized. It's saying this people group called Jews were baptized. This in John 3, John's disciples are complaining, everyone is going over to Jesus and being baptized by him. Well, everyone? That's interesting. Matthew 28, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." Again, baptizing who? Baptizing all nations. Luke 7:29, "All the people that heard him and the tax collectors glorified God and were baptized." All the people that heard, all of them. And this whole vocational class, all the tax collectors were baptized. Luke 3:21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized." So more than any other category, the emphasis doesn't seem to be so much on the individuals and what they did, but on movements of entire regions or ethnic groups into baptism. It's not to say that we shouldn't make any distinction at all, but that the emphasis does not seem to be so much on the individual decision as it is on the group coming into the status of baptism. What people were baptized into, again, we see some variety. They were not all baptized into water. And in fact, if you isolate just the ones that say that use the word into instead of the word with, it's an even smaller percentage, very small percent, were actually baptized into water. We see a number of others into the Spirit, into the name of Christ, or into death. There's a variety there. The baptisma, noun. Here are some of the things that they were baptized into.
A number of them into suffering or death. A number of them into something that actually united them to God. And a number of them,
majority, water. This word is not in any of the historical accounts of a Christian baptism. Baptismos, which is only used in Jewish ceremonies, there you can see it's only water. Bapto, this is another one that was only used of Jewish ceremonies or mechanical actions. You know, Jonathan dips his staff into a honeycomb so that he can eat some honey. But there is a range of things there. that they were baptized into. This baptiste, John the Baptizer, of course, he used water. And then baptizo, which is the one where we find the Christian baptisms, you can see there's a wide range. It's not exclusively water. Also, looked at, tried to categorize different types of baptisms in the Bible. We've got 39% of the occurrences of these words related to baptism were related to John's baptism. 14% of them were Jewish ceremonies. 4% of them are said to have been done by Jesus and his disciples. 6% of them are only of the Holy Spirit. They're not speaking of a water baptism at all. And then 10% of them are speaking of death, a baptism in death. I want to get into this regeneration category in a minute, but I could only identify about 16% of the instances of baptism in the Bible where I could say this is speaking of Christian water baptism. Okay? Again, trying to show that when we see the word baptism in the Bible, it's not always just talking about Christian water baptism. Now, different Christians are going to combine these in different ways. You know, some will combine the baptism of John and say, well, that's the same as Christian water baptism. We'll combine those two categories. Jesus' baptism, was that the same as Christian baptism? I think it probably was. And the regeneration category, which I'll get to in a minute, is also another one. You know, which one do you combine this one with? Let's look at those verses that describe what I broke out as regeneration, because they seem to be a unique class of baptisms. None of them are talking about history. They're not describing so-and-so was baptized. They're describing the theology behind baptism, or behind some kind of a baptism. Here they are, Romans 6, as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Here, what is the result of this particular baptism? It is a union with Christ. Does application of water unify us to Christ? I have a problem with that. That's why I isolated that verse. Galatians 3, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, this baptism spoken of here seems to be speaking of something that really united the person to Christ. Did the application of the water do that? I don't think so. That's why I isolated this one. Ephesians 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and all. Well, we got a problem here too. The disciples of John got baptized again by the disciples of Jesus. So we have two baptisms. And so we've got a contradiction in the Bible if we're talking about the application of water. That's why I isolated this one. I think this is speaking of a spiritual action where God cleanses our hearts spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit, the response to which we do physically in water baptism. Colossians 2:12. This one is a favorite for Presbyterians because it calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. What does this baptism do? It buries us with Christ and raises us with Him. Again, did the application of water connect us to Christ's death and resurrection? I don't think so. That's why I isolated this verse. And then 1 Peter 3 mentions baptism again. This baptism actually saves. Baptism now saves you. But he very explicitly says this isn't the removal of dirt from the body. He's not talking about a physical water washing that takes dirt off your body. This is some other kind of baptism which actually saves. In the context of what I can do this morning, I don't think I can go any further into depth than to just explain my opinion as I look at these things is I think these are describing a spiritual action which a lot of theologians call regeneration, an action of God's Holy Spirit interacting with our person to change us, actually cleanse us of our sin, actually unite us to Christ, actually make us God's people, and that we respond to what has happened really and spiritually through Christian water baptism being an outward symbol of these things. All right, this is breaking out the different words by which ones are speaking of death, which ones are speaking of Christian water baptism, which ones are speaking of Jewish things. Again, we see the baptizo, which is the only one that I would categorize as including Christian water baptism, is used for a wide range of meanings, not exclusively of Christian water baptism. And if we look at it by recipients who receive these different kinds of baptisms, here are adults that receive John's baptism, a Christian baptism, as well as a Jewish sort of baptism, and that would be adults apart from their families. Singles, I'm counting as a separate category, as they are a household because they are single. And here again, we've got Christians that were singles that were baptized, apparently by John as well as Jesus, as well as apostles in Christian baptism. We've got household baptisms that are clearly Christian objects and parts of bodies that were baptized in Jewish things. Entire regions, again, we see them showing up with Jesus' baptism, Jewish, John, and Christian baptisms, entire regions. And then there are a number of passages that speak of people in the church being baptized, maybe referring back to when they became a Christian, but I kind of broke those out because it wasn't really clear that these were non-Christians. If we take away some of the static, you can see there Jesus, John's, and Christian apostolic baptisms were the kinds of recipients of those things. Okay, here is another thing I did. Looking at what did they have to do first before they got baptized? What did they have to do first? What were the prerequisites for them to be candidates for baptism? In the vast majority, there was no statement of what they had to do first before they were baptized. Now, this has not been broken down as just Christian baptism. This is all uses of the word for baptized. So we're not just looking at Christian baptisms here. Uncleanness or sin or having a problem or uncleanness of some kind seem to come out as a major category. Is if you're unclean, you need baptism. And that shows up both in the Jewish ceremonies, uncleanness needed God's provision for cleanliness, as well as in the Christian concept of sin needs to be washed away. Jesus had to come. The Spirit had to come. Of course, we recognize many of them that there's a statement that the recipient of baptism believed first and was then baptized. But it's actually a fairly small percentage of the total. Repentance is much more common. Of course, those were especially with the John's baptisms. Repent and be baptized. Other categories that I found interesting, one was just the concept of discipleship. If they became a follower, they were baptized. And I see that especially with John and Jesus' initial baptisms seem to have a lot to do with the fact that you became a follower of that prophet. Calling was another one that I found fascinating. Paul's baptism was not preceded by a confession of faith. Ananias apparently did not hear Paul make a confession of faith. God simply told Ananias, I'm going to save Paul, and I'm going to make him my apostle, and Ananias walks into the house and baptizes Paul because of that, because God had first called Paul. And so it's an interesting thing to note that our baptism is not predicated on our choice. It's predicated on God's prior action in our lives, His prior choice of us that we then recognize. Now, if I break down some of these prerequisites by type instead of looking at all of them together, regeneration there has a distribution between believing as well as being unclean, as well as some that are not stated. Jesus' baptisms aren't really stated what they were, except that they became followers of Him. The Holy Spirit baptism, a lot of the instances basically just had to do with Jesus coming first and sending a Spirit, and then people could get those baptisms of the Holy Spirit. Jewish baptisms, as I said before, centering on uncleanliness. John's baptism, repentance, being the one that shows up the most. And Christian baptism, you see a distribution there, a number of different prerequisites that seem to come into play, from becoming a follower, repentance, a number of believing, as well as some where those aren't mentioned, but the presence of Jesus or of His calling is mentioned. Now, I think I'm past most of the statistics and want to take a little more time to look at some Bible passages a little bit more. The first one I want to look at is my claim that I don't believe John's baptism is the same as Christian baptism. Why do I say that? In addition to the fact that Jesus and His disciples apparently rebaptized some of John's disciples, Paul also rebaptized some of John's disciples. In Acts 19, we have Paul in Ephesus. Well, it was his custom to go preach in synagogues. So he runs into the synagogue, 12 Jewish men, and starts asking them what their spiritual background was, finds out they've been disciples of John, they've received John's baptism, which included confession of sin, repentance, but they haven't heard of there being a Holy Spirit, and they haven't received the Holy Spirit in their experience. And so Paul says, well, this is a problem. They haven't been baptized yet into the name of Jesus. You've been promised that the Messiah is going to come, but you haven't actually met up with Jesus. You hadn't known about Jesus as a person yet. So he describes Jesus to them, and it says, when they heard, they were baptized. So here was the baptism of John was inadequate, was not the same as Christian baptism, and there had to be a Christian baptism instead to consider these people truly Christians. And the Holy Spirit kind of ratifies that by showing up at this time. I want to now look at the passages that are clearly talking about Christian water baptism. There are only 10 of them, by my count, only 10 places where we have a Christian water baptism described, which is kind of surprising to me. As important as baptism is to us, I would have expected to see a lot more in the Bible, but there are only 10 places that I can find that are clearly describing a Christian water baptism. The first is a continuation of what I just read in Acts 19. Paul baptizes these disciples of John in Ephesus. John's baptism included repentance, and Christian baptism, I think, also includes repentance. But John's baptism was incomplete. They had to hear first before they were baptized. These 12 men are mentioned. If they're in a synagogue, they probably had families. Their families just aren't mentioned. In many Bible stories, only the men are mentioned, like the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 3,000. We just don't know if there were women or children there or not. It just doesn't say. We can't assume they weren't there. And for 3 months after this baptism, Paul taught the Ephesians. So there's discipleship which followed the baptism. Jump back now to Jesus. And in John 3:22, he says, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he stayed with them and baptized. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and being baptized. Then later on, some of John's followers came to John and said to him, Rabbi, He who was with you beyond Jordan, to whom you bore witness, behold, he is baptizing. Everyone's going over to him. And then a few verses later, the beginning of chapter 4, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, just as his disciples did, he left Judea and withdrew into Galilee. Here there's basically no information about how Jesus did these baptisms, except that there seem to be people from John's camp, followers of John, who are going over to become followers of Jesus and being baptized. Matthew 28, then later on, at the end of his ministry, that was the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, Jesus gives his command, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. Or, as he said it in Mark, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not, he who doesn't believe, will be condemned. This making disciples, baptizing, and teaching is something that students undergo. It was part of the process. If you were following a teacher, then he could baptize you and you become his follower, his student, his disciple. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them. In the Mark passage, we have this, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be damned. It doesn't say he who is not baptized will be condemned, just says he who does not believe will be condemned. So if belief plus baptism equals saved, and unbelief equals condemned, where is baptism in the equation? Does that make sense? If that was an algebra equation, baptism is not a factor in the equation then. It may be a factor of obedience, which comes as a result of belief, but it's not the basis of salvation. Baptism is not the basis of salvation. Belief is the basis of salvation in this case. Pentecost. Here we have Peter in Jerusalem. Says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for sure that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified, kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This is addressed to all the household of Israel, people, it says, from every nation gathered. This follows a call to repentance and trust in Jesus to forgive sins. And those who received the words were baptized. So there does seem to be an indication of receiving something by faith. What's interesting, though, is that he quotes Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 13. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 13 says, you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders, your tribes, your elders, and your officers. Is that what they were doing that day at Pentecost? Yes. They were the men of Israel coming to stand before the Lord in worship at Pentecost. All the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord makes with you today, and may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be God to you, just as he's spoken to you, just as he's sworn to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's interesting here is that Peter is quoting from this passage, you men of Israel, your little ones, and the stranger in your gates, the foreigner from afar off who's living in your household as a servant. And Peter says, here's the fulfillment of the promise. It's to you, to your children, and to the stranger who's far off. Again, it doesn't say that their children were baptized, but the households were there. That's what the Jews did when they went to these feasts. They'd take the whole family, and the whole family would eat together and celebrate together. So the possibility that the children were there cannot be ruled out. Fourth, Philip in Samaria is described in Acts chapter 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs he was performing. In the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice. And many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And going down to verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Again, here's another inclusive thing, men and women. Now my question is, if the men and women were there, where were the children? Can you imagine? It says they were all really excited about this. Can you imagine the dad comes running into the house? Honey, you've got to see this. This is incredible. These lame people being healed. And the little kids, you know, hear dad's excitement. Hey, what is it? What are you so excited about? Said, oh, wait, honey, get a babysitter. We don't want our kids to watch lame people walking around, you know. Where are the kids going to be naturally? They're going to be running out to see what is this excitement going on. I can't imagine that there wouldn't have been kids there. However, this baptism in this case follows an expression of belief, at least that of the husbands and wives. This baptism includes discipleship. Simon gets baptized, and then what does he do? He follows Philip around observing. There's discipleship going on after baptism. Here, we see that a manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily tied to Christian baptism. When the apostles from Jerusalem, Peter and others from Jerusalem, came to check out Philip's work in Samaria, they didn't rebaptize Philip's converts. Philip had already baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. But that baptism had not resulted in manifestations of the Holy Spirit. God waited to show that until the other apostles from Jerusalem were on the scene. The eunuch, later on in Acts 8, Philip is transported out in the desert, runs into this Ethiopian eunuch, and it says, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture that the eunuch was reading in Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Then they came out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing does seem to be something that goes along with baptism. This particular passage, verse 37, if you're looking at it in your Bible, and if it's not a King James Bible, you'll see that it's in italics, or it's in brackets, or it's grayed out. That's because the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Bible was translated, follows about six Greek manuscripts that were copied during the medieval ages, which have a verse 37 in it that says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The vast majority, including all of the ancient manuscripts of this passage, do not have that in it. And so most scholars believe that this verse was made up by a medieval monk and inserted. I find the concept, believe with all your heart, to be a bit suspect, because you don't see believe with all your heart anywhere else in the Bible except for this point. It reminds me a lot of the Latin songs, in which it's not a good Spanish song if it doesn't have corazon in it. I believe it would be unwise to base our baptismal doctrine on verse 37. with the eunuch people debate back and forth, well, whether there had been enough water in the desert to immerse them or not. That can be debated. I don't know if anybody's ever going to solve that one. Probably they had water bottles on the chariot. Maybe could have sprinkled with that, but for some reason they didn't do that. All we know is they went down into the water, then they were baptized, then they came out of the water. The baptism was not part of the going into the water and coming out of the water. It happened in between the going in and the coming out. So once again, we're left with very little information about what they actually did. It's maddening. But here is an adult who heard a presentation of the gospel and understood it. Paul's baptism. I mentioned this before. It's described by Luke in Acts chapter 9, and then in Paul's words, recounting it later on in Acts chapter 22, Paul says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived here, came to me, and standing close to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time I looked up at him, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. No expression of faith is recorded. Doesn't mean that Paul didn't give any expression of faith. There just isn't any recorded before he's baptized. He had, of course, had an encounter with the glorified Christ on the road to Damascus, but Ananias seems to be baptizing Paul on the strength of God's revelation to him. God had put his finger on Paul, and so Ananias was going to baptize him. Ananias does connect the baptism with cleansing from sin and trust in Jesus, though. Just as a side note, Paul did this while standing up, so he got up and was baptized, and probably in the house before going to the dining room, because he ate was the very next phrase. How did that happen? I don't know. We don't have many details here. But we do have discipleship. Under Ananias, Paul stayed on with the believers in that town, and he's getting discipleship after his baptism. Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter and his Jewish traveling companions enter Caesarea because Cornelius invites them over. Now Cornelius, they find him waiting for them. He's called together his relatives and his close friends and explains to Peter that he had seen a vision and that God had revealed that Peter had some information for him. And Peter then begins to preach. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter's still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those listening to the message, and they were speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter then remarked, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And he orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they ask him to stay on for a few days. Here, it's not clear exactly what the prerequisites were. Peter seems to be baptizing them on the strength of this appearance of the Holy Spirit's action in their lives. Although he does say everyone who believes in Jesus is forgiven of their sins. It would be odd for these Jewish guests to speak of refusing water if they were talking about a local river or pool. I think this indicates Peter was referring to people carrying water into the house for the baptism. And I would infer that they're probably not immersions, but I can't be dogmatic. We really don't have enough information on this point. But again, discipleship. Peter stays on for several days with these people after baptizing them. We have two of them mentioned in Philippi, Paul and Silas. Show up in the town, Acts 16:12. On the Sabbath day, they go outside the gate of the city to the riverside, expecting to find a place of prayer for Jews to gather and worship God. And they find an assembly there, a woman named Lydia from a nearby city who sells purple fabrics and who worships God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. No husband is mentioned here, but the whole household is baptized. No mention is made whether the people in the household made an independent expression of their faith. It doesn't prove that they didn't. We're just not told. Lydia responded in some way to Paul's words, and she and her household are baptized. Again, thinking about what is a household, what does that mean? When I was in Yemen, I saw the way households work, and it's very different in the Middle East than it is in America. In America, we think household, and we're thinking mommy, daddy, and 2.5 kids. In the Eastern world, in the Asian world, a household is lots of people. In Yemen, you'd have grandma and grandpa in the upper apartment, and mom and dad in the middle apartment, and whatever kids were still in their house, and adult children that had started their own families in the bottom level of the house. And you could have guests living there. If you look at Augustine's Confession, Augustine's household in Italy was composed of lots of different friends and relatives. And before he establishes his own household, he's living with a number of different other households. Households are a lot broader concept in those days, and included your slaves. Now, the account doesn't affirm or deny that there were children baptized as part of the household. Whatever the case, again, we've got disciples being made as the apostle stays and furthers the teaching after the baptism. Then later on, Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. Earthquake happens. The jailer thinks that he's lost his prisoners because the earthquake has freed the prisoners. And when he discovers Paul and Silas haven't escaped, he falls down in front of them and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, I think it's interesting that Paul recalls Jesus' command in Mark 16. He that believes will be saved, right? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so that's what he says. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Wait, Jesus didn't say you and your household. Jesus just said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved," right? But the whole household is baptized. Here's one of the few occasions where I like the ESV better than any other translation. The other translations make it sound like the whole household believes with the jailer. But that's not what the words actually say. The verb believed and the verb rejoiced are both singular in Greek. So he, the jailer, believed. He, the jailer, rejoiced. And then it's followed by this word, panoikai, which is an adverb. Most translations translate it with all his family. That's not normally how you translate an adverb. An adverb describes the action of a verb. What's the verb it describes? He was rejoicing. So how was he rejoicing? The picture is, I believe, this guy is jumping up and down, running throughout his entire house complex, rejoicing. I think that is what this passage says. Not that his whole household believed and rejoiced. Maybe they did, but what the actual words tell us is that he was the one who did the believing and rejoicing, and that he did that in an all-household way. This adverb is not found anywhere else in Scripture, so we don't have any other things to cross-reference it with. This indicates a second household after Lydia. Again, no record of the faith of other members of the household before they're baptized. They did get an opportunity to hear Paul preach, though that isn't stated explicitly. And once again, we have to deal with the likelihood that there were children in this household. And it doesn't say all except for the children were baptized, but rather that everyone related to the jailer, everything related to the jailer was baptized, is the way it comes out. The last one is Acts 18, Paul in Corinth. Here we have very little information. He's reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. The Jews in the synagogue reject him and blaspheme, so he goes, lives with somebody else next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the president of the synagogue, believes in the Lord with all his household. And this "with all his household" is a different propositional phrase from the one describing the jailer's rejoicing. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And we see a cross-reference to that in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul mentions having baptized the household of Stephanas and having baptized Crispus and Gaius, and that it wasn't his main job to baptize. That was his main job was to preach the gospel. Christian baptism is into the name of Christ, we learn from this. It has nothing to do with who baptized you. We can't split up based on who baptized us. Hearing and believing the gospel seem to be the main focus of the grounds of baptism in Corinth. So there's overview of, I just want to run through some applications. Hopefully you've seen, as we've seen the breadth of some of this stuff, I just don't see room for dogmatism in the Presbyterian versus the Baptist position on baptism. There is absolutely no record in the Bible of what Christian households did when they had a new kid. We're left to deciding that for ourselves because we don't have any previous example of Christians in the New Testament and what they did. We can infer things from what believers in the Old Testament did, but that's about all we can do. We need to approach baptism humbly, not only not being dogmatic over things which are legitimate grounds for debate as we wrestle through what the Bible actually says, but we also need to humble ourselves, recognizing that one of the main pictures of baptism is this picture that we are unclean and we need to be washed. We need to recognize this in ourselves, that we are not united to Christ because we're so great or because we're so good, but because we need it. That's why we're baptized. And that our baptism is a response to His call on our lives, that He loved us and gave His Son for us, and for that reason we come to Him. Again, not because we're smarter than everybody else or better than everybody else. I don't see that we as a congregation have a particular problem with this, but I think we do need to preserve a distinction between recognizing the baptism that saves and distinguishing that from the water baptism that we do in our churches. There is a baptism that saves, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that regenerates us and actually makes us Christ. And we respond to that with water baptism. It's not the water baptism that saves us. Another thing, hopefully, if you've seen some of the breadth of the meaning of baptism, let's be careful about camping out on one or two aspects of what baptism means. Union with Christ and belief are things that get emphasized a lot, but how much is repentance from sin emphasized in our lives? If I am a baptized believer, is my life characterized by repentance from sin, or is it merely characterized by having made a verbal profession of faith? We need to look for repentance in our lives as well as other people. We also need to look for spiritual life, again, not just a bare confession, although confession is great and I think should be part of the picture. We also need to be looking for spiritual life. And then I think we can also learn from these, we need to baptize lots of people and lots of different kinds of people. We need to, I believe in baptizing infants. I would like to see more adults coming to faith and being baptized through evangelism efforts of our church. And I would also love to see whole neighborhoods baptized or whole cities. I mean, let's not think too small here in terms of individual conversions. The apostles saw whole regions and whole cities and whole people groups baptized. And if we look at Christian history, we see that does happen a number of times after the biblical apostles. Could it happen again? Let's look for it, hope for it, see what God can do. And then I think another very important aspect of this, especially one that we can apply, is discipleship happens after baptism. After every one of these people, almost every one of them, were baptized, there is a time afterwards, after the baptism, for teaching. Let's not ever look at baptism as the end of the road. It needs to be the beginning of the process of discipleship for everyone who is baptized. And let's especially, all of us parents, as we look at our children, whether our children have been baptized or not, taking them through a process of discipleship where we're constantly pointing them to their need for a Savior, pointing them to trust in Jesus, pointing them to the horror of sin and the need for repentance from it, and pointing them to God's Word as a source of truth, teaching them what God's Word says. This needs to be paramount in the roles of Christian parents.